So the last few weeks, we've been kind of exploring the events of and around Easter. We looked at Palm Sunday, and then we looked at the week that days building up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And this Sunday, it's my privilege to look at a little bit of that window of time between from when Christ rose from the dead and when he ascended into heaven. Acts 1:3 tells us that that happened 40 days after the resurrection. That Christ was crucified, that he rose from the dead, and then spent 40 days appearing and interacting with people. That we know he met with the disciples. He met with the women that were following him. That at one point in 1 Corinthians, it talks about that he appeared to a crowd of more than 500 and spoke with them. That in the days and weeks and months after Christ's death and resurrection, history records that the church exploded into existence. That there was just this dramatic surge of energy and following of Christ. And John, who we're going to be looking at today, his gospel, as he was recording these incidences, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they had written their gospels much earlier in their lives. John, when he wrote the gospel of John, it was probably around 80 or 90 AD. It was about 50 years after the events that we read about. And then after 5 decades of being a leader in the church, of watching the church expand, of watching persecution explode, of seeing or hearing about all of his fellow apostles, every single other apostle died a violent, horrible martyr's death. They were stoned, they were scourged, they were beaten, they were stabbed with spears. One of them was pierced through the back with a sword. 5 of them were crucified. Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, when they went to crucify him, he said, no, I am not worthy of dying like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. They were like, okay. So Peter died crucified upside down. And John has seen all of this happen. As he's writing his gospel, he makes it very clear from the outset that he is making a case in this gospel because he knows he's getting towards the end of his life. And he wants his witness to still be out there. He's making a case for Jesus is God. And as he gets to the end of it, in John 20:31, he writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And he sandwiches that comment between 2 fascinating stories. 2 moments that at first glance, you wonder, of the 40 days that Christ was appearing and reappearing and interacting and teaching, there's very little actually written. Matthew and Mark write almost nothing about it. Luke touches on it a little bit, but essentially what we read is that Jesus appeared, he taught, and then he gave the Great Commission and ascended into heaven. John gives a little bit more detail, but even then you wonder, because both Luke and John write, if we wrote everything that Jesus did and taught, there isn't enough paper to contain it. Right? That there's so much. And so John was very deliberate in choosing what he chooses to highlight from those 40 days. I think it's interesting as we look at the church in America, things kind of settled down after Easter. Right? It's kind of like a sigh of relief. There's a big energy, a big surge, and then it kind of dies down. Attendance kind of dips a little in churches. We start thinking about graduation and summer plans and travels, and the weather is getting really nice. It's hard to be in church when it's that beautiful out. And things kind of settle a little bit. And the opposite happened 2,000 years ago. That actually the ministry that Jesus had was pretty small in some ways. I mean, it ended with the people that he was trying to reach all demanding he be put to death. That he died with just a handful of followers, and yet somehow it exploded into this massive movement still felt thousands of years later around the world. Secular historians cannot explain how Christianity survived the first couple centuries. There's no logical explanation for it. If this was a made-up religion, there's no way that it should have survived more than a generation or two after Christ's death and resurrection. You see, Christ's ministry, if you look at any other man-made religion in similar circumstances and in the ways that they've petered out, died out, and faded away, Christ's ministry was too short. It was only 3 years that he was really teaching, and even then, most of that time, he kind of kept the claims about himself quiet. He didn't start revealing that he was God until the days before he was crucified. It was very quiet about that. It was very short. He was a carpenter turned rabbi who claimed to be a Messiah. That doesn't make sense. His disciples were not the traditional disciples that a rabbi would have had. Normally, a rabbi would have had the best from the religious schooling. They would have moved up through that and been the best of the best. But Jesus had fishermen and laborers and even a tax collector. And you may have heard us explain this before, but essentially when you look in Scripture and it sometimes talks about how there were sinners and tax collectors, it's because tax collectors were so reviled that they were viewed as so bad that you couldn't just lump them in with sinners. That was an insult to sinners. Right? And so throughout Scripture, you see sinners and tax collectors, and that was one of the 12. It just didn't fit the mold to have authority. Even Jesus' approach in John 6, chapter 6, he gives, as his following starts to grow, he gives an incredibly hard teaching. And so everybody leaves. And he turns to the 12 in John 6, 67, and essentially says, so are you guys going to go too? That's not how you start a movement that's going to change the world. It doesn't make sense. A new religion can't survive losing its leader so quickly. Any other comparable scenario would just have it gone within a generation or two. That, and yet, 2 dozen years later, in 64 AD, Christianity had spread so much from Israel that even in the capital of the empire, in Rome, Suetonius, a Roman historian, writes that the conflict between the Jews and the followers of Crestus, they got some of the spellings of Jesus' names wrong, but he said the conflict has grown so much that the emperor finally got fed up with it and just kicked them all out. They all had to leave the city. It just evicted all the Jews over because it had spread so much. Years later, Nero, who hated the Christians, many believe that he started, it was under his orders that a fire was started that burned much of Rome. But he blamed the Christians for it and used that as a justification to begin the horrific persecutions that we hear about. Christians being hunted and put to death and fed to lions and lit on fire and just horrible suffering that should have wiped it out. It shouldn't have lasted. There's no way. And yet, 300 years after Christ's death, Christianity had spread so much that it had even reached the emperor. It became the official religion of the Roman Empire. How does that happen? Without God's divine involvement. It had to be God working, and it had to be of God for it to have lasted. It defies any other explanation. You see, even in the details of the resurrection, we see evidence that it was true. That if people were making up this religion, if the disciples were writing this and just making it up, they would have never done what they did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all portray themselves and the other disciples as just never getting it. Throughout their gospels, they're going, yeah, Jesus explained it to us. We didn't get it till later. Yeah, they portray themselves as fighting amongst each other and arguing and jockeying for power and being jealous of one another. The disciples were most likely around 18, 19, 20 years old. I have four sons. I believe it. They were arguing. They were bickering. There was juvenile behavior. And here's the deal. When somebody is writing history, right, when somebody's making something up, they portray themselves good. You only portray the negative if you're telling the truth. These disciples, they even portray themselves as not even anticipated. They had no clue that Jesus was going to actually come back to life. That if they were making this up, they would have never said that the first ones to discover the empty tomb were women. Now, let's just clarify really quickly. This is not me sharing my views of women in the next few sentences. Okay? That 2,000 years ago, Jewish women were largely viewed as property. You belong to your father, and then you belong to your husband. That they weren't allowed to talk to men in public. And once again, not me. A woman's word was considered so untrustworthy, they were not allowed to testify in court. All right, because you just couldn't trust them. Not me. 2,000 years ago. I don't want angry emails. Why do I say all that? Because if you're trying to make up this new thing, you don't say the first witnesses were a bunch of women. In that culture, here's exactly what would happen. In Luke chapter 24, 9 through 11, these women, they come back, it says, when they come back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they, the apostles, who Jesus had told this was going to happen, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. They just didn't believe it. In fact, only two of the apostles went to go check it out. The other nine were like, this is too ridiculous to even bother making the trip. Peter and John went to see the tomb. If you're making up a religion, that's not how you start it off, right? If all of this was a lie, those 11 men, those 11 guys who didn't believe it, who didn't go, who didn't get it, who fought with each other, who were at this point hiding in locked rooms because they were worried that they were going to be arrested and put to death just like Jesus, those 11 guys, 10 of them died brutal deaths for this truth. Hey, you don't suffer and die. Hey, now, you might live with a lie if it's benefiting you, but if it's going to cost you your life, somebody would have confessed. Somebody would have spilled the beans. All right, it was me. We did it. We hid his body and made it all up. 10 of them died brutal deaths. Years ago, when I was in elementary school, we got in a gravel fight in the playground. They shouldn't have had rocks there. Nowadays, it's chips. It's better. But we were throwing rocks at each other, and I got hit by a little tiny rock, and I thought, I'm done. I'm out. I'm not doing this anymore. I just read that and go, these guys were brutally put to death. If I was trying to hide a lot, like, it would just take a little bit of pain before I'm spilling everything. In second grade, these guys, they went to their deaths because this is true. They believed it. These were 11 men who didn't get it, watched Jesus' bloody, brutally dead body and then had a few meals with him the next week, who spent time hanging out with him and learning from him. And suddenly, all of these things they used to squabble about, all of the risk of death and pain becomes really small compared to, well, we saw him die brutally, without a question, and had dinner with him the next week. Like, that changes somebody's entire approach to life. Which brings us back to John. He's written his entire gospel with one purpose: that we would believe, that we would read and know that Jesus is God. And he writes these words in John 20, 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then he does an interesting thing. He picks two stories before and after that verse to highlight from Jesus' 40 days back, which at first glance seem odd choices. Of all the things Jesus taught, of all the things Jesus did, these are two of the ones that John felt we needed to know. The first is in John chapter 20. If you want to grab the Bible in front of you in the pew or look it up on your device, John chapter 20, verse 24. It's a story about Thomas. I think Thomas gets a little bit of a raw deal, because as soon as I say Thomas, everybody thinks doubting Thomas. We know who Thomas is, doubting Thomas. Thomas is doubting Thomas. It really stinks, because even in verse 24, he already had a nickname. Verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, which was apparently Greek for the twin. I don't know what his twin brother was called, but he was Thomas the twin. Sometimes when I'm alone with the Bible, weird things pop into my mind. But we tell the story of Thomas, Thomas doubted. Thomas didn't believe that Jesus came back to life. Thomas goes on to say that until he touches the scars and sees, he won't believe until doubting Thomas. First off, none of the disciples believed at first until Jesus appears to some of them, right? Secondly, put yourself in Thomas's shoes. Like, how many times has somebody came to you and said, yeah, remember that guy that we saw brutally die? He's cool. We can go hang out. Like, you're not going to believe it. It's just, and so he struggles. And Thomas, as much as we call him Doubting Thomas, goes on from this moment to become an incredible leader in the church. He becomes a missionary to Greece and India, at one point angering religious authorities so much that they eventually ambush him and spear him to death. The same guy that was hiding in locked rooms and doubting goes on to be so incredibly bold and committed. Let's look at this passage. In John chapter 20, verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Because they were probably having a heart attack that Jesus just appeared in the room with the locked door. Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Referring to the millions that would come in the centuries to follow, that would place their faith in a Christ that they couldn't physically see. See, there's a couple different ways we can read the tones in this passage. You know, we can read it with a very condemning tone that Jesus approached him and said, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Which is kind of the tone I would probably use. Right? That as an imperfect person, a little bit of a satisfaction sometimes in catching people when they're wrong. Right? You have an argument with somebody and then you're proven right 15 minutes later. Just kind of, do you see that? You know, that we feel like sometimes if somebody screws up or if they mess up or if they get it wrong, that they need to know how bad they got it. Like how bad they messed up. That we want to push it in a little harder. But that's not God's approach. That in this passage, Jesus is very lovingly coming to Thomas and going, hey, this is what you need to believe. Here, believe. It's very similar to when Elijah in the Old Testament, he faced off with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It was this incredible moment where he called down lightning from the sky and burnt this offering. It was incredible. If ever there was a moment in Scripture that I wish I could just be camped out on the side watching, it was that one. Because he beat out 850 false priests, put them to death. Called down lightning from heaven, burned the rocks. It was amazing. And then Queen Jezebel, who was mad that all of her false prophets were put to death, sent him a message that said, hey, you're dead. And he ran into the desert and he hid. And he cried out to God, I wish I was dead. I wish I was dead. Why have you put me in this position? Why have you done this to me? And everything in me, in my human nature, my imperfect flesh, wants to just grab him and shake him. You know, what are you doing? You just faced off with 850 priests. You just called lightning down from heaven. Like, who does that? Right? Like, you have seen God work in ways that none of us get to. And now you're hiding, scared of what's going to happen next. But what's God's response? God's response to him in that moment was to say, just rest. He sent him some food, gave him time to just breathe and go through it. That over and over, while our tendency would be to want to kind of shake someone or tell them how wrong they got it, tell them how bad they blew it, tell them how unworthy they are to be pursuing or following God, God's response is consistently exactly what happens here with Thomas. To just lovingly come and go, hey, this is what you need? Here it is. And the result is that Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He is the only one in the four Gospels to so directly declare Jesus as God. Up until then, he's only referred to by them as the Son of God, but for the first time, Thomas, out of all the disciples, gets it. You're God. You're my God. That this moment of what Jesus did so transformed and empowered Thomas that he went from this 19 or 20-year-old guy that was hiding in locked rooms, afraid for his life, refusing to believe, to being so committed that eventually it cost him his life. John follows that up with in 21, verse 15. Probably remember, if you're familiar with the crucifixion story, that Peter denied Christ three times. And this was a big deal for Peter, because Peter was he was the really vocal disciple. All throughout the Gospels, we read about Peter speaking up, that he had a lot of confidence in himself, that I will do this. I will stand by you. Nothing will get by me. At one point, he was so confident, he rebuked Jesus at one point. Jesus taught something. Peter didn't like it, pulled him aside. Hey, Jesus, you don't do that. But this is Peter. And in those moments, now to his credit, when Jesus was arrested, other than John, all of the other disciples ran away. Peter and John followed. John quietly from a distance. Peter must have been a little closer because people noticed him and recognized him. Say, hey, aren't you one of the... And that's when he started denying him. At one point, swearing at people. 3 times he publicly rejected any connection to Jesus in Jesus' most painful moments. And I'm sure when Christ first appeared, there was this initial surge of, he is alive. Peter was one of the ones that ran to the tomb. There was this excitement, this thrill of, I can't believe this. And then the reality must have started to sink in. What did I do? Like, how can I be a part of this group after what I, how can I face Jesus after all of those promises I made to him and how dramatically I failed him in that incredible moment? And so Jesus, in chapter 21, verse 15, John records, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord. He said, you know that I love you. And everything in the language, everything in the tone, everything in the way this is written is communicating a very different Peter than the previous chapters in the Gospels. Because previously, Peter would have said, yes, you know I love you. Look at everything I've said. Look at everything I've done. And now this is a broken Peter who doesn't point to his accomplishments, who doesn't point to anything, but everything in the language is pointing to a man going, you know my heart. Despite what my actions say, yes, I love you. You know my heart. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The 3rd time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the 3rd time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I don't believe for a moment that Jesus' intent was to cause pain to Peter. The hurt Peter was feeling is that this repeating over and over was vividly reminding him of him repeating over and over his denials of Christ. But do you know what Jesus was doing in that moment? Hey, have you ever had a moment where you messed up so bad, where you failed so dramatically, and whatever it was, whether it was to God, whether it was to another person, another relationship in some way, and you're just pleading for forgiveness, and you ask for forgiveness, and they say, I forgive you, and you're not sure if you feel it. You're not convinced. Jesus forgave him immediately. Jesus' love was never in doubt, but what Jesus was so beautifully doing is just over and over going, I love you, feed my sheep. I love you, I want you in leadership. I love you, I want you to serve me. I love you, I want you to do this. That over and over he kept driving home this point, as much as you feel like a failure, I want you. And it's just this incredible moment because what does Peter do? He transforms from this broken person who's looking to his failures to this incredible disciple that lives an outrageous life for God, who becomes a major leader in the church that eventually it costs him his life as well. And our tendency sometimes when we look at Scripture is to read about these people in the Bible and go, well, of course they did that. They're Bible people. Right? We have them up on this pedestal. They're Bible people. Of course they can do that. It's different for me. But what I love about what John has done here in wrapping up his gospel with these 2 stories is he's kind of going, we're all Thomas and Peter in some way. We all have moments of doubt. We all have moments of failure, moments where we think, I can't, God doesn't want me. I can't, he can't possibly intend for me to do this. And John includes this because that's not how God sees us. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes, "For we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he has planned for us long ago." You know, that our tendency is to look at ourselves when an opportunity comes to serve God, to act for God, to do something for God's kingdom, and to be intimidated because of the things we know about ourselves in the past. And God's view, when he looks at us, when he sees us, when he sees someone that has committed their life to him, that has accepted this gift of salvation, that has had their heart transformed by Jesus, he doesn't look at you and see a list of all of the ways that you've failed them in the past and, ooh, I'll have to find somebody else to do this. No, God looks at you and sees the masterpiece that he has created that through him can do incredible things in the future. So we focus on our past while God looks at what we can do through him next. And for me, that's the incredible wisdom that John had in including this story of Thomas and Peter, that this is an incredible encouragement and challenge for us, that whatever is going on in our lives, to know that however harsh we may be towards ourselves, or even that others might be, if we've confessed, if we've approached God, he sees us as his masterpiece. He's like Jesus sitting next to Peter going, "Feed my sheep, shepherd my flock, do what I've called you to do." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words from John. We thank you so much for the incredible ways that you use us. God, we ask that you would allow us to be like Thomas and Peter, that we would be able to pursue you with all that we are, that we would have this commitment and faithfulness to explode into our communities and workplaces, homes and schools for your glory.